Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We had a lot of visitors. It's good to have you. We appreciate you choosing to be with us. But it's good to see so many of our members have been out with sickness, to be back with us. That's been a real toll, taking a toll on us as a congregation. And so it's good to have all of you here and to have a good crowd just to be able to worship together with you. And I want to say again, I think we need to keep in mind those who are hurting among us who've lost, you know, Buddy's father and Darlene, her mother. I struggle a lot with those emotions as I deal with my parents and the difficulties of their age that have come upon us. And so I want you to know that our thoughts are with you, our prayers are with you, and I want to encourage everyone here to be praying for one another in that, you know, respect. What I want to do this morning is ask a very interesting question, probably one you've never been asked before. And that is simply this: how do you compare to a Roman centurion? Ever been asked that? Probably not. Truth is, there are a lot of ways you could compare to, you know, someone to a Roman centurion. If you don't know what a Roman centurion is, or was, I should say, Roman centurions were captains in the Roman army, which was one of the most powerful armies to ever exist. And they generally oversaw or commanded about 100 men. Now, we assume, because a centurion, century, 100, that is exactly 100 men, but not always, but close to that. And these men were very special to the Roman army. They performed some significant duties. As centurions, they were men who were appointed to these positions, oftentimes by the Senate, sometimes by the emperor himself. He would make sure someone got this position. And sometimes they were just promoted within the ranks because they showed such bravery and leadership in battle that they wanted them to lead other men, and so they would promote them to be centurions. And they had all kinds of jobs, you know. When we think of centurions, what we think about is, you know, these warriors who were, in many cases, I think in our minds, we see them as brutal maybe, you know, as they're depicted, and bloodthirsty. But the truth of the matter is, centurions were special in that they had all kinds of duties that were significant in the army and for the promotion of the, you know, the good, if you will, of Rome. They involved themselves as a part of war councils. They were part of training for soldiers. They assigned duties to their soldiers. They maintained discipline within the ranks. They would oversee construction projects, oftentimes within the camp, and as you'll see today, in other places as well, for other people. They also were involved, and you can see this in the book of Acts, we won't talk about that this morning, but in escorting prisoners. They were oftentimes assigned the duty of making sure prisoners got from one place to another. And they were even involved in making sure that when they went on campaigns, that the logistics for the supplies were in place. In other words, they would work it out to make sure that as they went to a certain place and fought a battle, that supplies were going to be able to get there to his men, you know, so that he would have what they need, or they would have what they need to get the job done. And also, of course, they were responsible for leading their men by example with, you know, valor, with fearlessness, if you will, and steadfastness in the face of danger. They were just expected to be that way every day. They were to be an example of that to their men. They were even sent oftentimes to be commanders of special police or intelligence, you know, groups that were sent away from Rome to exist in various places to make sure that Rome's interests were taken care of. Now, I tell you all that not to just say, wow, you know a lot about centurions now, but to give you the point of why I ask this question, because, you know, when we think of centurions, you know, you could say, well, you know, I probably don't compare to them much Because if I got in a fight with them, they would probably rip us all to shreds. Because they were phenomenal warriors, you know, in hand-to-hand combat. I'm sure probably none of us here could compare to them and what they could do with a sword or a spear or some other weapon. But that's not really the point. Some of you may compare to them in their, you know, business duties, the responsibilities they had. But the truth of the matter is, these men were actually known for being pretty significant men. In other words, they were not just your average Joe. They were chosen because they showed themselves, number one, to be truthful, honest people. Now you think about it. Why would they need that? Well, look at their duties. You know, they're going to be away from Rome. They're representing Rome. They had to be truthful. They had to be forthright people. And they had to be loyal people. Or they weren't going to get that job. Because can you imagine the damage they would do representing Rome in some place if they were dishonest, if they were self-centered, if they were not loyal to the empire in any way? So these men generally had a characteristic or had characteristics of being truthful, straightforward, loyal men. And for that reason, believe it or not, the New Testament almost, you know, exclusively presents these men in a very good light. When you read about centurions in the New Testament, it presents them as, you know, pretty decent guys. It's hard for us to imagine that. You know, they're heathens in this Roman army that's godless and all of that. But that is the truth. When you see much of what is written, especially what is written in extent about these men, they're presented as reasonably decent men. Pretty good in a very good, you know, reasonably good life. And for that reason, that's why I ask this question. How do you compare to a centurion? Because what I want to do is look at some of the examples of these men in the New Testament and look at what it says about them. And then when we take what the Scripture says about them, let's see what, you know, how we compare. How our lives, you know, stand up or stack up, if you will, to these men. And one of the first ones that I want to look at is the centurion at the crucifixion. The reason I had that read this morning is because it addresses something quite significant about this particular centurion that was there at the cross that apparently witnessed the events of Jesus' death, apparently maybe from the beginning till the end, because it talks about the same group of soldiers being with Jesus, leading him to the cross, and these soldiers would have been, as was true at the cross, overseen by a centurion, someone in charge of this work. And so this particular centurion would have been involved in the simple line of duty as Jesus was being tried, as Jesus was about to be crucified. Folks, I can tell you, this was just another day at work for this centurion. That they just were assigned to crucify people. That was just a job you might have to execute people who were against the Roman Empire or whatever, deserving in their minds of death. And so this would have been another day of work for this man to go and hear this trial, to oversee, you know, the soldiers there and to make sure Jesus gets to the cross and is crucified. And yet, one of the problems I have with this man is it seems to me if that is the case of this man, if that was the case, he was overseeing this, there's some problems up until the time of the crucifixion. Fiction with his life. There's some problems with his actions. And one of them is simply this. It seems from the reading here in Mark chapter 15, if you want to turn back there, we may highlight a few of these things. But it would seem apparent from the reading that if he is overseeing these soldiers who took care of Jesus, then he was privy to the trial of Jesus. He would have known what had gone on. And he would have seen that Jesus was not crucified because he was truly a criminal, but because he was nothing but a sacrifice that Pilate made in order to keep good graces with the Jews. Because that's all he's done. Pilate said over and over, he's an innocent man. Let me give to you Barabbas. But no, they said, you know, we want Jesus to be crucified, No, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. Let me give you Jesus. And they said, no, give us Barabbas. And he said, why? You know, Jesus has done nothing. But they said, no, let him be crucified. And so he allowed that to happen to keep the Jews from becoming angry. But that's not all. You see in chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, he also allowed his men, who would have been under his watch, to treat Jesus in a very poor fashion. You remember, after they take him from court, there it says in verse 16, then the soldiers led him away to the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, folks. These were big, likely thorns that would have cut into the skin, and they put it on his head, and they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, of course, after he had been scourged. And he says, and they put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. He allowed that to happen. These were men under his watch. But that's not all. When they come to the cross, folks, have you ever thought about the fact that it was likely this man that made the choice to nail Jesus to the cross? You remember, we read some passages that talked about that in John 20, where Jesus had nails put through his hands and through his feet. And this was nails that, these were nails that would have gone through the flesh and through the bone. Now, you may say, why would I say that? You may not know this, but there were other ways of crucifying people that didn't involve nails. They would tie them to the cross and just let them die of starvation and the problems of hanging from being tied to a cross. You didn't have to be nailed to the cross. But he apparently made that decision because you think about it, here's just another guy, just another day at work. Get rid of this guy and get rid of him quick. And he apparently made the choice to nail Jesus to the cross. But that's not all. As we read further, we find that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 24, he allowed them to take the garments of Jesus from him and cast lot for them. Take them home with him. He allowed that to happen. And then in addition to that, as Jesus hung on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verses 36 and 37, it says, the soldiers also mocked him, talking about mocking Jesus, coming and offering sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself. Here was just another fanatical Jew that was not going to be a problem much longer for this centurion or anybody else. They had put him on the cross. That was the end of him. And so you see these events taking place, but not only, you know, do you see that? You understand as the readings go on that this was not the end of the story for this man. In fact, as you look at what takes place here, we find that this man witnessed all of the events surrounding the life and death of Jesus on that cross as he was hanging there. And the scriptures tell us in the book of Luke that upon witnessing these things, and there were many things that we'll talk about in a minute, but notice what happens beginning in verse 23 of Luke 23, verses 45 through 47. It says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, what it's talking about here, if you look in the context, what this man had seen was that he, you know, had perceived and witnessed the earth, you know, becoming dark, the sun becoming dark for 3 hours. He had seen the earth shake. I mean, he had felt the earth shake. He had witnessed Jesus cry out, but he had witnessed many things before that as well. You know, as Jesus was put on the cross, I suspect there were many who, like Jesus, as they were crucified, you know, they would have been defiant You could see them screaming and yelling in hatred of those, you know, committing this atrocity against them. You could immediately see them spitting in their face or something like that. Jesus was not one that did that. He willingly was crucified. And he would have observed as he stood beside the cross, he would have seen that Jesus would have this, you know, kind interaction with his mother and the disciple and wanting to make sure his mother was cared for even as he was hanging with nails on the cross. But that's not all. He would have heard Jesus apparently say the prayer seeking God's forgiveness of the very people that had put him there, who had nailed him to the cross. He prayed that God would forgive them for they did not know what they did. And it's very possible he would have seen the interaction between Jesus and the others who were crucified with him, who had at first reviled him, but then when they came to understand one of them did who Jesus was, Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Apparently this man would have seen all of those things. And therefore when Jesus finally cries out and he seeks for the Father to take His Spirit into His hands, it says this man glorified God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." That word righteous there is interesting in that it can have two meanings. It can mean innocent in the sense in which maybe now he says, you know, this man really was innocent. Look at what's happening here. Something unique, something he had never seen. But it can also mean righteous in the sense of a just, a spiritually just man. But in either case, what we perceive in this particular man is that he was able, by what was going on, to understand and perceive the very thing that the people around Jesus, His very brethren, were unable either to grasp or to accept. He saw Jesus truly as a righteous man. But you know, if he only saw Jesus as a righteous man, I know it seems strange, but that's not enough. You see, people, a lot of times, folks, there are religions that believe Jesus, even today, to be a righteous man, but they don't accept him for who he truly is. They say, "Oh yeah, he was a good man, he was a righteous man." But they don't see him for who he truly is. And so, it's not surprising then that Mark records something else that he says. In Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 39, passage which we read this morning, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite to him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now that's significant. It's significant for several reasons. Number one, it is an understanding of a very foundational element of the gospel itself. That Jesus is not just a good man. He is in fact the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the very beginning of this gospel, he lays out the foundation upon which he was writing his message here. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He understood that. And in addition to that, to understand that a man who was a centurion would claim that Jesus who was on the cross was in fact the Son of God, do you realize that's treasonous in the Roman Empire? It is a crime worthy of death. Now do you know why? Guess who they believed was the Son of God? Yes, I saw Buddy say it. Yes, Caesar was the Son of God. They believed that the Caesar was God's Son on earth. And to say a man like this, a Jew hanging on the cross, was in fact truly the Son of God, says a great deal about this man and his perception of the events taking place. And what else is amazing about that is, he didn't hear the teaching of Jesus, you know that? He didn't see the miracles Jesus did. All of these things the Jews had seen, The leaders understood. They knew what Jesus had done. He hadn't seen all of that. All he had perceived this from was observing the power of the death of Jesus. What he did in his submission to die. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You know, the only time the Jews were willing to ever connect those thoughts of the Son of God with Jesus was in, you know, it's found in chapter 14 of Mark here, where they're talking about Jesus as a blasphemous individual. The only time they ever connect that thought with Jesus, say, look, he's committed blasphemy. They say it in his trial, for it says here, beginning in verse 61, talking about Jesus, saying, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. What an amazing statement. An illegal statement, but one done by a man who had, by his very side, been loyal to the empire, but he knew truth. He knew power. He knew something that so many refused to see. He saw it. He said, yes, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so, as we think about this man, I would ask you, you know, how do you compare to this centurion? What's, you know, how do you stack up? Now understand that when you look at this man's life as far as what the Scripture says, you know, that's all we read about this man. It doesn't say that he continued to follow. It doesn't say he became a Christian. It just says he stated this statement. He had been a very wicked man. He had now come in contact, face of the cross of Jesus. He acknowledged him to be the Son of God. But we're left with nothing but uncertainty as to what happens after this point in his life. We know nothing. Did he become a disciple? We don't know. Did he choose to reject the empire of the Roman government, you know, and the great Rome, and serve the kingdom of a crucified Messiah? We don't know. Did he choose to walk away? To dismiss it all, to refuse to take a stand because it would be too much for his job and his family to stand against the empire? Did he, you know, choose not to do that and just let it eat at him? You know, did it eat at him the rest of his life when he saw this day? I don't know. But I do know we are left with nothing but uncertainty. And so as you look at your life today, you see, we in effect are at the same position with this man sitting at the foot of the cross, looking up, knowing the very same things that this man knew. And we've got to answer the question, what is our next step? You know, where do we go? What choices do we make? You see, we could choose to end our day. You can choose today to ignore what you're hearing now and to end your day in uncertainty just like that man apparently did, or at least from what we can see. To do nothing. Just to sit back. Acknowledge, yes, he is the Son of God, but make no real commitment to him. And you know, that's not just talking to those who are outside of Christ. There is exhortation within the Scriptures that Peter, you know, advises us of and saying, you know, to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That as Christians, you've got to be committed. You've got to make that commitment daily to grow in the Lord so that you know that you are assured the position in the kingdom and have the hope of eternal life. You can choose to end your day in uncertainty. And so you have to ask, will the choice that you make now, you know, cause people to look at your life like we're looking at this centurion thing, you know, wonder, what if he'd have done this? You know, what if he'd have told us about his life and he became a Christian and he was strong and many souls were saying, it doesn't tell us that. Is that the way it's going to be for you? Because I can tell you this with surety, that if you allow your life to end in uncertainty, then it will most certainly mean that your life has ended without salvation, without the hope of heaven, and only the realization and expectation of condemnation. That's it. That's the truth. Uncertainty does not open the doors of salvation. All it does is end without ever taking the stand necessary to be a Christian. That's it. And so ask yourself, how do you compare to this centurion? Believe it or not, I got two more to go. I want to talk about them this morning, but I thought I would move through this one quite quickly. But I haven't. And so what I'm going to do is, I really don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know which one blanks the screen, but maybe I can freeze that and move ahead. And simply, I'm going to close at this point with an invitation that makes you think about this man. Here's a man, you know, I don't think I'd want his resume, would you? I mean, here's a man that oversaw the death of Jesus. Here's a man that let his soldiers treat him like a pathetic, common criminal. They made fun of him. They beat him. They hurt him. They tortured him, brethren. That's the truth. If you understand a lot of the things they were doing, it's nothing but sheer torture against the very Son of God. And yet, this man was allowed to have a chance to come to the cross and to see our Savior die. To see the amazing grace that was there. To see the reality of His love expressed in His prayer of forgiveness for all who crucified Him. To see the love for his mother expressed as he's hanging on the cross, making sure somebody takes care of her. To see the love for the fellow criminal, if you will, hanging there on the cross, deserving to be there, and offering to him eternal life. Because he understood that he turned and he sought it from Jesus. No vindictiveness. No, you know, talk to me now. No, the grace and love of God expressed in such wonderful terms in His death. And so, as I offer you this morning, you know, how do you compare to that guy? Are you sitting here this morning knowing Jesus is the Son of God? You know, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you made that commitment, but your life doesn't express it. It is one big question mark. Because you don't know what you believe anymore. Or if you really want to commit yourself to it. And it's just nothing for you but uncertain. You can change that this morning. You can turn your life to Jesus. You can commit yourself to be a part of His body, to be the kind of person the Lord wants you to be, to turn your back on sin and serve Him and look forward as a Christian to eternal life. Seek His forgiveness. He will provide it for those who will confess their sins. But if you're outside of Christ this morning, that grace has not come yet to you. It's not been accepted into your life. If you have not become a Christian, if you have not given your heart and your life to Jesus, if you've not been willing, you know, to make that stand, if you're still sitting there in uncertainty, how long will you be there? How long do you think you've got? I don't know. I don't know what happened with this guy. And I should tell you, brethren, none of us know what's going to happen with our life either. But I remind you of this again. If you're outside of Christ and you know and understand Jesus to be the Son of God, and you waver and you wait and you sit in uncertainty and you don't act, I can assure you that if you end your life in uncertainty, you will most certainly face the wrath of God for your lack of commitment. Don't be like that. Don't end your life with a big question mark where people are looking and saying, what if? Turn and come to Jesus. He wants to save you. He died for you. And if you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.